Alrighty, well, good morning, Saints.
Morning.
Morning also to Fraser this morning. Might be a little bit naughty there. Alright, we've been...
He's a bishop.
We've been looking at the Messiah in Isaiah, and last time we were in, anyone remember which chapter we're in?
49,
exactly. Marks for Brett Walton, that's a surprise. If you've got your Bibles, just open up to 49, we'll just do a real quick recap of those verses that we looked at last time. Wow, we'll start at verse 1. So basically, I said last time, and you may remember, that Isaiah obviously prophesied about the coming of the Lord 700 years before it even took place. And he gave clues all through his prophecies and his writings about the character and the mission of the Messiah that would come. And we looked at probably about seven verses last time in chapter 49. And we'll just look at a couple of them really quickly. It says in 1, verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow." So basically it was saying, here's the calling of this one, who Isaiah calls the servant, okay, but it's the Messiah. His calling was right from the womb, and it says that the Lord actually named him right from the womb. And we know that an angel came to Mary and said, "You shall have a son, you shall call him Jesus." And the word Jesus means Lord of salvation, or the Lord saves. And in verse 5, we looked at what his mission was going to be. And it says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." So basically the first part of his mission is actually to bring Israel, the nation of Israel, God's people at that time, back to God. And that mission is still ongoing. But Jesus will do that. But in verse 6, you have an interesting verse. It says, "He says," and this is God the Father speaking, "that it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So God the Father said to the Messiah, "It's actually too small a thing for you just to bring Israel back to me. I actually am going to make you a light. I'm going to make you salvation right to the very ends of the earth." And in verse 7, we looked at basically the first of a theme that runs through Isaiah, that this Messiah, this servant that was coming, would actually be hated, rejected. It says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation." So here you basically get this first little glimpse that Jesus would actually be hated, rejected, despised, abhorred. And that's a theme that grows. And as we go on in the book of Isaiah, you'll find out exactly what happens, and it's some, you know, amazing verses. Today we're in chapter 50, next chapter on, and the main passages that I wanted to look at initially when I read it was verses 4 to 7, and then I read the start and I thought, oh, actually the start's quite good, and I read the end and I thought, actually the end's quite good as well. So we may leave out a couple of verses, but we're going to basically try to look at this whole chapter. And some of these verses, they're not slim. They're quite chunky little verses. So we'll see how we go. So I'll just pray before we begin, and then we'll have a look. Father, I just thank you for the word. I thank you for these chapters in Isaiah. They speak of you, Lord Jesus, and Lord, we can learn so much from them. And I just ask that you will give us hearts to hear your word and be receptive to your word, and ears to hear what you would have us to know this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I kind of called the sermon the Calvary Road, because what we're going to see is basically these prophecies about Jesus as it leads up, really, to his walk to Calvary, but also what that kind of means for us. But verse 1, it starts and it says, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." So it starts off a little bit ominously. Got the D word, divorce. And so, you know, you need to find out, okay, well, who is speaking and who is he speaking to? The one that is speaking is pretty obvious. Thus says the Lord. It's God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And he's actually speaking to Israel. And he's actually reminding them of a time when they were divorced, when they were separated from him. You know, just as the New Testament talks about the church being the bride of Christ, so in the Old Testament, Israel was spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. And yet there was a time, it's in the book of Jeremiah, we won't look at it, when God actually sent Israel a certificate of divorce. In Israel's law, if a man was going to divorce his wife because of adultery or something else, there was a certificate of divorce that he had to give her. And this chapter starts off, and it's God speaking, and he's actually reminding them of a time when he actually gave them a certificate of divorce and they were separated. So you think, okay, why? Why is he bringing that up? Why is he starting with that? I think the answer is in verse 2. It says, "Why was there no man when I came? And when I called, why was there none to answer?" This is God speaking, remember. There's a commentator, a guy, he's passed away now, but he was a really good Bible teacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee. And he wrote about this verse, and he said, "When I came," he said, "when did Jehovah come directly to his people? Not through his prophets, but himself to Israel and expect such a welcome. It was not when he descended on Mount Sinai to give them the Mosaic law. He looked for no welcome then, but he insisted that they keep their distance. But he came again as a man, a humble man, and there was no reception of him at all. Israel did not welcome him at his birth. They did not receive him when he began his ministry. And they rejected and killed their Messiah." This whole passage is messianic, and it is Jesus speaking. And he's saying, why was there no one when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? That's why he starts off reminding them about a previous time when there was a separation, because it seems like a split is about to happen again. And if you look in the rest of that chapter, verse 2, he says, "Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink from lack of water and die of thirst. And I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." Basically what he's saying is, look, right from the very beginning, right from your youth, I was the one, Jesus, your Messiah, who delivered you. You know, when you were in Egypt, I was the one who covered the skies in blackness and brought those judgments against Israel, against Egypt. You know, when the Egyptians tried to come and kill you, I was the one that split the sea to let you go free. You know, when you came to go into the promised land, I was the one who dried up the Jordan so that you could cross. Why? Why when I come now? Is there no one? No one that will receive me? No one that will answer when I call? The New Testament says it like this. This is in John 1. I'll just read it out. John wrote and it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." So he's saying, why was there no man when I came? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? You know, when God calls, you know, we should answer. Just a bit of a side note, when I was thinking about that, we had a friend of the family called Sue Groot. And she was a Dutch lady, and, you know, Dutch are quite strong-willed normally. And God was really starting to draw her. She wasn't a Christian, but God was starting to really speak to her. And she'd heard the gospel message a few times, but she wasn't yet willing to become a Christian. And one time she was invited to go to hear a preacher who was speaking, and he gave the gospel message, and God was speaking to her heart again. And he gave an invitation at the end for those that want to become a Christian to come forward. And she could feel God speaking, but she thought, oh, no, I won't. I'll just stay where I am. And she said, she heard God speak to her. And God said, "Sue Groot, if you do not respond this time, you will not hear this message again." And she was straight up, as you would. It's a bit of a side note, but when God, you know, when God calls your name, we need to respond. So Jesus was saying, well, when I came, why was there nobody to receive me? When I called, why was there no one to answer? I mean, he gave a parable, did he not, about a wedding feast. And he went out to all these people to give them an invitation to come into the feast, and they said, oh, we're too busy with work and we've, you know, got this and that. And in the end he said, like, go into the streets and the byways and, you know, find the homeless, anyone, compel them to come in. Anyway, verse 4. The interesting thing about verse 4 is that we've still got the same speaker. It's not a change of speaker. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. So it was the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which, you know, in the Hebrew is Yahweh or Jehovah, speaking at the start. But now he's saying, and it's Yahweh speaking, but he's actually saying Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai, somebody else, has actually given me the tongue of disciples. You know, from the New Testament, we know that this is God the Father giving the Son the tongue of a disciple. And a disciple, you probably know, a disciple is one that learns of somebody else. So he's saying here that the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. You know, this passage going through to verse 7 talks about four things, really. It talks about the Messiah's tongue, talks about the Messiah's ear, talks about his will, and it talks about his resolve. And first of all, it talks about his tongue, that he'd been given the tongue of one who learned, and it was that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. You know, Jesus, he never ever entertained, and yet nobody ever got bored listening to him. You know, he never ever sought fame, and yet he's the most talked about person in the history of the world. Why? Well, because of what he did, obviously, but also because of what he said. He had the words of life. He had the words that could change a person's life. And maybe, hopefully, you've experienced this. Maybe you've had a time when God has spoken a word into your life and has sustained the weary one. There's so many that are weary, is there not, in this generation, especially physically, mentally, emotionally. People just seem to be weary. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who, through a word, can actually sustain them, give them strength and hope. I was thinking about this for my own life, and I asked Mum, you know, what times have you had as well when God has spoken a word to you to sustain you? And I was thinking about my own life, and I've said this little story before, but I'll say it again real quickly. I remember back in 97 it was, I'd been sick for a few months, and no one really knew why, and I just wasn't well. And I went to this health practitioner in Tauranga, and I'd also had little patches of skin that had gone white. And nothing major, but I sort of said to her, what are these like a little bit? What are they about, you know? Why is the pigment gone? And she said, oh, yeah, that's. She gave it some big name. That's Michael Jackson's disease. And I was like, oh. Okay. And she didn't really say too much about it. Then ended up, and I went home, and I just thought, oh, I've got Michael Jackson's disease. And suddenly you have all these thoughts of, maybe your face going white or just real patchy. And I literally, because I'd been sick for quite a while, that's my excuse anyway, I just went to a real extreme in my mind as to what this all meant. And I sat in the lounge and I was facing the wall and I was really just thinking, and I just built this whole thing up to be a real giant, if you know what I mean. Like, it was just something that was too big for me, kind of thing. And I was thinking, I'm going to lose all the pigment into my skin. I'm not going to be able to go outside. I like going outside. I enjoy the sun. I'm not going to have to cover up. Or maybe I'm going to be all putchy and it's going to be really horrible. And I just made it into something really huge. And I remember, I couldn't rest and I couldn't trust. I couldn't walk by faith. I was trying to, but it was just getting too big. And I remember going to bed that night and I remember just saying to God, Lord, if you don't speak, I feel like I'm flipping out a little bit here. I really need to hear from you. And I didn't hear anything that night. I did sleep, thankfully. And as soon as I woke in the morning, I heard a voice, and it would be as clear as if you guys were saying it to me here, and yet I don't think it was audible. And it just said Psalm 34. And it was so clear that I said out loud, what verse? And it said five. Well, he said five. Again, I was out of bed pretty quickly that morning, probably more so than ever before. And I looked up Psalm 34, and it just said, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. And that was basically, that had been my biggest fear, especially that my face would be blotchy or, I wouldn't be go outside. And it was just God. And straight away those fears were relieved. He knew how to sustain the weary with a word. The other thing about this passage, when you look up that word, in the Hebrew, it actually means a word in season. And some of your Bibles, I think, actually say that. Basically, it means that he knows how to sustain the weary one with a word in season at the right time. I was thinking about this, I've become, obviously, an expert gardener in the last couple of months, planting quite a few little bits and pieces for the first time ever. And, I want to see them grow. I most days I go out there and I just have a little look at them because I just want to see something happening. I've got some blueberries and some loganberries and goji berries and anything else that's sweet and nice. And what?
Berries.
Yeah, exactly. And, nothing seemed to be happening, and so I changed their soil a little bit, put some, I think it was peat in or something, nothing happened. Got some sheep stuff from Chris. Put that around, nothing really happened. Bought some worm tea, poured that all over it. Go out there, nothing's happening. Chris is shaking his head. All I'm showing is that I'm an absolute amateur gardener. But the fact is...
Where's the patience?
Yeah, exactly. The fact is that it's the middle of winter. And they don't grow. They basically go to sleep. They go dormant. Their roots aren't taking anything up. It's just not the right time. It's worth trying, right? Yeah. Bring on spring. But the fact is that that's what this verse is saying as well, that God not only speaks into our lives, but he actually speaks in season. He actually speaks at a time when we need it, when we can actually take it in, when we can actually do something with it. You know, there's times when our hearts maybe are cold, and God could speak all that he wanted to, and we may not even listen. But sometimes, and normally we go through troubles or difficulties, and then at the right time, God speaks. And that's the ability that Jesus had, just to speak that word that the person needed to hear. So the next thing is, well, how did he get that ability? And I guess that's what it goes on to talk about, and this is to do with his ear. It says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. You know, the source of Jesus' strength wasn't himself. It was the fact that he listened to the Father. It actually says, morning by morning, God the Father awoke his ear to listen so that he could learn. Jesus, though he was God, he lived still as a man, and he had to learn from the Father. I'll just read out a couple of scriptures. The first one is just in Luke 2, and it's about Jesus when he was 12 years old. And you probably know this. It says, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were not aware of it. And thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. It's a long time to think that you've got a child in heaven. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So here's this 12-year-old boy who's sitting in the temple. He's not only listening to what they're saying, he's not only asking them questions, but he's actually answering the things as well. And they were just amazed at his understanding. 12-year-old boy. How did he get that understanding? Well, because God actually awoke him morning by morning and actually taught him things. You know, later on in his ministry, it says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So basically, he was trying to tell them quite plainly that his teaching is not his own. It actually comes from God, the Father. You know, he didn't say in so many words, well, God's actually waking me up every morning and teaching me these things. But that's essentially what happened, and that's what he was saying. You know, and I guess it's the same for us. We need to learn to listen. If we want to have anything, I guess, worth saying to someone else, we need to learn to listen to the Lord. And in verse 5, it talks about his will. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. And I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That open ear, where it says in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, that's not the same thing as the verse before that says that he awakens my ear to listen. That open the ear is actually goes back to Exodus chapter 21. And at that stage, when God gave the law, they had servants and slaves. And God said that if you have a slave, he'll be your slave for 6 years, but then he is to go free. But at the end of that time, after 6 years, if the slave really loved his master and wanted to remain with him, then what they would do is that they would actually take him and they would actually, I'll read out the scripture. It says, it's in Exodus 21:5, it says, "But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children, and I don't want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges, and he shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life." So they actually pierced the ear of the servant if the servant actually wanted to remain a servant for the rest of his life. And that's basically what verse 5 is saying. The Lord God has opened my ear. He's saying, I want to be a servant of the Father for all time. And he says, "And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." You know, it was God's will, God's path, God's road for the Messiah was actually the Calvary road. It was actually going to lead to the cross. And Jesus knew that. And yet he said, I did not turn back from that. He set his will to be whatever God willed. You know, and it's not to say it wasn't without struggle. We know at times he said, if it's possible, you know, take this cup from me. And then he'll say, yet not my will, but your will be done. We'll just look at one little verse. Turn your Bibles, if you've got, to Mark chapter 15, just about this. Starting in verse 17. Actually, might as well start in verse 16. Just thinking about the fact that this servant was going to have to walk. The Messiah came to his own, but his own received him not. And the road, the will of God for him was actually going to lead to the cross. And in Mark 15, verse 16, it says, "The soldiers took him away into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to proclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling, and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, they put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him." You know, you probably read that a lot of times, or you've probably thought about it a lot of times, but it's an amazing thing that God would come as a man, as Jesus Christ, and he would allow himself to be despised and mocked and beaten. And yet that was the will of God. You know, it talks about they put that crown of thorns on his head to mock him. You know, these aren't just little rose thorns. These things are like over an inch long. The things that he went through is amazing. And yet, he did that for us. For you and for me. And then back in Isaiah, I guess it just leads to that next verse, which is to do with his resolve. You know, verse 6 talked about how he did not cover his face from humiliation and spitting. He plucked out his beard. In verse 7 it says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Like basically his resolve, he was just such a steely resolve to go through all that the Lord was actually asking him to do. He set his face like flint. He could not be moved, even though this road that he had to walk on was going to lead to the cross. Now, I was thinking about this in terms of what does it mean for us? Obviously, you know, he did this for us. But what about our lives? And I was thinking about the verse where Jesus said that if man wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And I was thinking, well, what's the context of that? And I didn't really know. So I looked it up. And turn again to Matthew. Chapter 16. Starting in verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So obviously Jesus knew that this was the path, this was the road that God actually had for him. And so he started telling his disciples what was actually going to happen in advance. And it says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.' And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" So basically Peter was saying, "Lord, you're not going to have difficulty. You know, you're not going to have rejection. You're not going to have trouble and strife and struggling. No, that's not going to happen to you, Lord." And Jesus had to take him aside and actually rebuke him and say, you haven't got God's mind at the moment. You're just thinking like a man. And that's how we think, isn't it? We would all like to not have to have any trouble or strife or struggles or anything like that. That's man's thoughts. And yet God's thoughts is that there is something actually really, truly beneficial through all of that. Something that he can actually produce. And that's why Jesus, in this context, said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." You know, it's quite likely that we're not going to be crucified like Jesus was. And yet he was saying you still need to take up that cross. You still need at times to go down that path of difficulty, darkness, trial, the paths where maybe God's will and your will clash. You'd rather go one way, and God's asking you to go this way. That's the context of it. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "Does that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while for himself he craves a chaplet of laurel? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds?" He said, "Be not so vain in your imagination. Count you the cost. And if you're not willing to bear Christ's cross, go away to your farm and to your merchandise and make the most of them. But only let me whisper this in your ear. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" I thought that's, especially that second line, "Shall Jesus ascend to the throne by the cross, but do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds?" Sometimes we do. We'd like that, but it's not the way. Turn back to Isaiah, and we'll look at the last couple of verses that finish the chapter. In verse 10, you have a change of speaker in this text. And it's like the Holy Spirit is speaking through Isaiah, and he says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with fire brands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. But this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment." So it's a pretty full-on verse. And I think that first verse In verse 10, he says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?" I think he's saying, yes, this happened to the Messiah. He had to go through difficulty. He had to go through suffering. But also those who actually fear the Lord, those who want to obey. You know, this is not talking about, you know, sinners or non-Christians. It's actually saying, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, and yet still walks in darkness? It's saying that there will still be times, even for the Christian, that a godly Christian will walk in darkness, even though he fears the Lord, even though he obeys the servant. And it says what to do. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God, just like Jesus had to. You know, the last, I think, 3 hours of Jesus on the cross, there was darkness that covered the land. And at one point he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seemed like darkness covered the whole thing. Where was God? God didn't seem to be anywhere. You know, and I think what the Holy Spirit is trying to get across is that there are times of darkness in those that would follow the Lord as well. There are times of great uncertainty, times when God may not even seem to be anywhere there or saying anything. Yet in those times, it says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. I guess that's our part of the Calvary road, if you like, when we have to walk that same way. And then it contrasts it in verse 11 with those who don't want to go that way, who don't really want to rely on the Lord. And I'll just read it out from the Amplified. It says, "Behold, all you enemies of your own selves who attempt to kindle your own fires and work out your own plans of salvation, who surround and gird yourselves with momentary sparks and darts that you set aflame, walk by the light of your self-made fire and the sparks that you have kindled for yourself, if you will. But this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in grief and in torment." So it's, again, talking to those who won't listen to God at all, who say, no, we're actually going to come up with our own way of salvation. We're going to come up with our own, generate our own little bit of light. I can get through this by myself. Look, I just have to do this, I just have to do this. I can generate a little bit of light. It says, this you'll have in my hand, you will lie down in torment. So it's contrasting those who would rely on their Lord, even though things get dark, with those who just decide they'll go their own way. So it's a pretty full-on chapter. I guess just to recap and to sum up, you know, it starts off, and it's Jesus speaking. He's saying, why when I came, why was there no one to receive me? And it indicates, it hints that there would actually be a split, if you like, between the relationship with God and with Israel. You know, when we get to the New Testament, we know Paul said that nation has been hardened in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in. But then, after that, all Israel will be saved. It goes on to say, because the giftings and callings of God are irrevocable. Or another version says, the giftings and callings of God are without repentance, meaning God does not change his mind about those that he calls. Yes, they may go through a long period of separation, but ultimately, like we saw in chapter 49, God will bring them back. Jesus, that's Jesus' mission, to bring Jacob back to God. And we see here, I guess, the source of Jesus' strength, that it was the Father. You know, sometimes people say, you know, that we should be like Jesus. And on the surface, it sounds quite good. We should be like Jesus. But Jesus was only like Jesus because of the Father's work through him. So if we are to be like Jesus, I've got as much chance of being like Jesus as Fraser's dog Ned has of riding a bicycle. There's no chance, basically, apart from God's work in your life. Ned is quite I shouldn't have used that illustration. He's quite a clever dog, actually. And then it just reminds us again of that road that Jesus went on for our sakes, right to the cross. He did not turn back, did not turn aside. He just set his face like a flint, totally resolved as to what he had to do. Like I said at the start, in chapter 49, it's basically the first little hint, indication, that when the Messiah came, that he'd be rejected. Chapter 50 starts talking about it a lot more. But it just grows and grows and grows. And by the time we get to Isaiah 53, it's probably the most well-known, probably the greatest chapter of the Old Testament. And it talks about absolutely 100%, completely clearly, why this all had to happen, why the Messiah had to die. Yeah.